Well, good morning again. How many of you think it's a good idea to go grocery shopping when you're hungry? Two of you, okay. Apparently, you don't buy those groceries. I think most of us have experienced that's not a great idea. To go grocery shopping when you're hungry. Why? Because you go in, you say, I need meat, I need ground beef, I need this. I mean, if you're trying to convince yourself you're responsible, maybe you buy a vegetable to throw away later. But you buy all this, so you go in thinking, this is the stuff I need. You have a list, and if you go in hungry, 9 times out of 10 probably, you walk out with stuff that was not on the list, right? Because it looks good in the moment. Your hunger tells you that's something we should have. We need to buy some of those pizza rolls or some of that ice cream because I'm really hungry and that's what my appetite wants right now. And so you make decisions based on the present. You make decisions based on what you want immediately right now. By now, I hope that you've heard this before. The healthiest way to shop when you go into the grocery store is to shop where? On the outside walls of the grocery store. Why? Because that's where all the perishable stuff is. That's where your meat and dairy and fruit and all of the stuff that can actually go bad, that's like real food, that's where you can find that stuff. That's why we should shop there. It's when you get into those middle aisles, you start going down those, that's where you get all the ultra processed garbage that we know we shouldn't be eating, but it's easy and it's quick and it comes in a box or it comes in a bag and it lasts for years sometimes. That's where you get all that questionable stuff that might taste good in a moment, but we know isn't good for us. The problem is the perishable stuff that we buy on those outside walls, and it takes work to make it to where it's edible most of the time. Even the produce, you gotta wash it, you gotta prepare it, you gotta get it ready to eat. It requires some work. You can buy meat and produce and dairy and all kinds of those other ingredients that are actually good for you, but none of that does a whole lot of good at 10 p.m. when you're standing in front of the pantry and you want what my wife calls snacky snacks. I'm not sure what those are. I thought they were just snacks, but apparently there's a special thing called snacky snacks. And that's what she wants, at 10 o'clock at night. And that's what I found out that's what I want, are snacky snacks. And I can't tell you, maybe you've had the same experience. You're there in front of the pantry at 10 o'clock at night and you realize, man, Healthy Bruce did the grocery shopping. Now there's no snacky snacks in the pantry. Because now Snacky Bruce wants something to eat, and Healthy Bruce did all the shopping. Or Healthy Bruce is the one that told his wife not to buy all the snacky snacks. And so none of those are there. Snacky Bruce wants a patch for the present, but Healthy Bruce made decisions that would help him in the future and that would stop him from snacking at 10 o'clock at night. Healthy Bruce is thinking, I want to be a good steward of my body. But Snacky Bruce is thinking, I want something I can put a half a stick of butter on and be happy right now because my stomach, I'm not even hungry. I don't know about you, at 10 o'clock, I'm not even hungry. I just want something to eat, right? It's not a good time to make those decisions. Many of you know the best way to make a good decision in that moment and not eat the snacky snacks is what? Not to have them in the house in the first place. That's my problem. If it's there, I'm gonna eat it. And if it's not there, I can be a little frustrated, but it helps me make better decisions. Most of us are probably not going to sit down or stand up or whatever, however you wouldn't sit down to make a meal, but most of us probably wouldn't be making a full meal at 10 o'clock and grilling a burger at 10 o'clock because what do we want? We want something quick. We want something easy. We're not actually hungry enough to drive us to do the work. We just want something to munch on. We just want something quick. We want something easy. We want something immediate. Something already in the box or bag, just open it and consume it. The problem, though, is when it comes to food and a lot of life decisions, the immediate fixes are rarely good for us. The stuff that seems good in a moment, especially if we go grocery shopping hungry, does not lead to good decisions. The snacks may help the craving in the moment, but they're not building a healthy future. When all we're concerned about is our immediate present, we tend to make bad choices. But when we're focused on the future, being good stewards of our bodies, being healthier and stronger over time, we make better decisions. And that is what we're going to talk about today as we look into Ruth. Not because they didn't go grocery shopping when they were hungry, but because they made decisions not based on the present, but based on the future. If all Ruth and Naomi wanted was a patch for their present, we wouldn't have the book of Ruth. It would be like many other stories, unremarkable, because they stopped when it was enough. They stopped when it was okay. They stopped when they felt like the need was no longer present, and so they wandered off into obscurity. Not only do we find those all through history, but let's be honest, some of us are living those lives right now, especially if we're considering spiritually. We've got just enough. We've considered it to be good enough. We think it's enough to attend. We think it's enough to pick up our Bibles from time to time. We think it's enough to sit and learn about God and not be redeemed, not walk in relationship with Him. See, if all Naomi and Ruth ever wanted was enough food to get through the week, then Ruth too was enough. Ruth found a field. Boaz showed kindness. Naomi had grain in the house. But Naomi wanted more than just a patch for the present. She wanted rest. She wanted covering. She wanted family. She wanted an inheritance. She wanted redemption. She wanted a promise for the future. And so she continued to pursue. She continued to follow God where He was leading. And as we open Ruth chapter 4 this morning, Boaz is in the process of securing that future for himself and for Ruth and for Naomi. But as we wrap up this series, I want us to see that this wasn't about God just securing the present. It's so much more than that. God wasn't just giving Ruth a husband. He wasn't just giving Naomi a grandson. He wasn't just giving Boaz a family. He was preserving the line of David we see here in this book. And we know, because we know more of the story, that it's not even just about David. Everything is pointing to Jesus. Everything is about Jesus, about God's redemptive plan through Jesus. And so this morning, as we close the book of Ruth, we're going to look at again and again this idea that redemption is not a patch for the present, it's a promise for the future. The first thing we're going to look at this morning is that a patch fixes the moment, but redemption secures the future. If you have a copy of God's Word, which I hope you do, I encourage you to open that up to Ruth chapter 4. Starting in verse 1. Now Boaz had gone up to the gate and sat down there. And behold, the Redeemer of whom Boaz had spoken came by. So Boaz said, "Turn aside, friend, sit down here." And he turned aside and sat down. And he took 10 men of the elders of the city and said, "Sit down here." So they sat down. Then he said to the Redeemer, "Naomi, who has come back from the country of Moab, is selling the parcel of land that belonged to our relative Elimelech. So I thought I would tell you of it and say, buy it in the presence of those sitting here and in the presence of the elders of my people. If you will redeem it, redeem it. But if you will not, tell me that I may know. For there is no one besides you to redeem it, and I come after you." And he said, "I will redeem it." Then Boaz said, "The day you buy the field from the hand of Naomi, you also acquire Ruth the Moabite, the widow of the dead, in order to perpetuate the name of the dead in his inheritance." Then the Redeemer said, "I cannot redeem it for myself, lest I impair my own inheritance. Take my right of redemption yourself, for I cannot redeem it." So this is Ruth chapter 4 opening at the gate. Now, this is a little bit of an odd passage. There's more than one odd parts of today's passage and reading, but this first idea of the gate, we don't have this kind of set up, right? That we don't gather at the city gate of Chambersburg or Greencastle and do things at the gate, but that's how this was. That was in this time. Elders would gather, business transaction to happen here. They would do things at the gate so that others could witness it and things could be done. It's where the elders would often sit and judge things or deal with matters of interpersonal relationships and all kinds of things like that. Decisions were made here at the gate. And so Boaz goes to the gate because he's not trying to get a quick fix for this situation. He's trying to secure the future of not just himself, but of Naomi and Ruth as well. You see, if Boaz only wanted a patch for the present, he could have just let Ruth continue to glean in the field. It was a good situation. He was already, Boaz, from what we can tell, is already a relatively wealthy man. He's got a decent amount for himself. He's got servants, he's got a field, seems to have more than enough. It seemed like he was doing all right before Ruth showed up, even though, I don't know if you know this, what kind of man was Boaz before he got married? Ruthless. I've been waiting the whole series to give you that one. That's your dad joke of the day. He was ruthless, but he was a good guy, right? Boaz is doing pretty good. So he could have just let that continue just the way it was. Or he could have done what some of us have done and used the phrase that some of us have used maybe a little too often. It's easier to ask forgiveness than permission, right? He could have just married Ruth and then said, oh, I didn't realize that there was a nearer redeemer. Oh, well, sorry. But he doesn't. He knows the right thing to do, and he pursues the right thing, even though it might not work out the way he expects. It might not work out the way he intends. As a matter of fact, when he first asks, this guy says, yeah, I'll redeem it. And so he doesn't know how this is going to go. That leads us to a question. When have we only asked for small things? When have what we've asked God for is just a patch for the present, or just to fix the situation the exact way that we want? What if Boaz was like, well, God, I want this, but you have to give me confirmation. When have we chosen not to move forward with what God has spoken until he gives us confirmation it's going to work out the way we want, until it's going to play out the way that we've prayed it, the way that we've hoped it, the way that we've dreamed it? And if we're not sure it's going to work out that way, we say, I'm not budging until God gives me confirmation that definitively this is the direction I want to go. When have we asked God to do something in our life? And he begins to work. He begins to do things, and we immediately turn our back on him. We walk away because, we got a little bit of something. I mean, this, again, Ruth takes place in the time of the judges. And this is, if you read the book of Judges, Israel's history is they cry out to God, God meets them, and then they get a little bit of peace, and they immediately turn their back on God. And so in this story here, we have Boaz going to the gate to do what is right, not knowing how it's going to play out, not knowing what's going to happen, not demanding that God does things a certain way. He knows the right thing to do, and so he goes to do that thing. See, some of us, we want what we want. We want things a very certain way. We pray it in a way that, okay, God, this is how I want you to help me, and this is the way you're going to do it. Now give me confirmation this is going to happen just this way. See, we're not comfortable following God in whatever he wants. We just want this like patched up kind of faith where God just puts patches on things and we just keep going in the direction we want to go. And as long as things, the wheels haven't fallen off completely, like we're okay with what we're doing. We just need a little bit to keep us going, right? A little bit of church, a little bit of prayer, a little bit of Bible, a little bit of worship, a little bit of spiritual encouragement on a Sunday morning, enough to feel good about the path we're on, enough to keep our marriage from completely collapsing. It's not great, but hey, it's not completely collapsing in on us, enough to keep our guilt down and not feel bad about our life with Jesus, enough like we feel like we're okay with where we're at. But Jesus didn't come to just patch us. Jesus came to redeem us. He doesn't want to just come in and fix the mess that we are and make it a little bit better and improve on that. He wants to come in and redeem everything and make it new. So it leads us to the question, where have we settled for God patching our present when he's inviting us into a redeemed future? Have we settled for being less anxious but not surrendered? Have we settled for being less lonely but not deeply connected to the body of Christ? Have we settled for sin being manageable but not actually repented of and turned from? Have we settled for surviving spiritually but not truly abiding in Christ? Have we settled with good enough? See, redemption isn't a patch for the present, it is a promise for the future. The second thing we'll look at this morning is that a patch avoids the cost, and redemption pays the cost. Moving on in Ruth chapter 4, verses 7 to 10. Now this was the custom in former times in Israel concerning redeeming and exchanging. To confirm a transaction, the one drew off his sandal and gave it to the other. And this was the manner of attesting in Israel. So when the redeemer said to Boaz, "Buy it for yourself," he drew off his sandal. Then Boaz said to the elders and all the people, "You are witnesses this day that I have bought from the hand of Naomi all that belonged to Elimelech and all that belonged to Chilion and Mahlon. Also Ruth the Moabite, the widow of Mahlon, I have bought to be my wife to perpetuate the name of the dead in his inheritance, that the name of the dead may not be cut off from among his brothers and from the gate of his native place. You are witnesses this day." Wouldn't it be fun if our next, like, youth harvest, we didn't take money, just sandals? Right? You gotta really make your mind up on which snacky snacks you want from the youth harvest, because you only got 2 feet, right? So you gotta make wise decisions on that. This is what's happening. This is not our normal way of doing business in our day and time, but this is what they did, especially for a big transaction like this where someone's literal inheritance was being transferred and being purchased. They did it at the gate in front of all the elders, in front of all the witnesses, and for whatever reason, the sandal is given to the person to show, hey, this transaction happened. This was not coerced. This is a willful and willing, he was willing to give this, and so this guy gives up his sandal. And at first he says, yeah, I'll do this, I'll redeem, because what is he thinking? Well, I'm gonna get all of the inheritance from Elimelech. Like, I'm gonna get the fields, I'm gonna get all the stuff that he has, and he's thinking, this is a great deal. And then Boaz says, well, hey, just so you know, you're also gonna purchase Ruth. And because they're Israelites, they were commanded by God that when this situation happened, if they didn't have siblings, that they were to go to the next relative, and that person was supposed to redeem Ruth. Now, nowhere in the law does it give, well, hey, if you don't feel like it, you can just pass this on to somebody else if you want. It says this is what you're supposed to do. And so Boaz, think about this, focus on this. Boaz goes to the gate having no idea how this is gonna play out. He doesn't know if this nearer redeemer is gonna say, yeah, okay, I'll do it. And yeah, I'll perpetuate the line of Elimelech, that's fine. If it's for the field, it sounds like a good deal to me, I'll do that. From what we can tell in Ruth, it seems like Boaz kinda likes Ruth. Like there's interest there. He wants to marry Ruth. There's desire here to marry her and bring her in as his wife. But he goes to the gate knowing there's a very real chance that somebody else is gonna get to marry her. So it would've made for some of us, if we were Boaz's friend, we would say, dude, it makes a lot more sense if you just marry her and ask for forgiveness, because that man, you're just really rolling the dice on that, and you don't know how this guy's gonna treat Ruth, and if you really care about her, this is what you do. You do whatever gets the outcome you think is the most desirable, or what the outcome you think is right. You would do it, you would make sure that that happens, but Boaz doesn't know that. He just goes to the gate. But this other guy, he says, yeah, I'll do it. But then when he realizes the cost, he doesn't want to do it. In other words, he's interested in redemption when it improves his present. Oh, I get things? Yeah, I'll do it. But he was not interested in redemption when it required sacrifice for someone else's future. Because that's what's on the line here. And here's an interesting detail. Maybe you saw this, maybe you didn't pick up on this. This guy doesn't want to marry Ruth and give her a child and perpetuate the line of Elimelech. Why? Because it says that he wants to protect his own inheritance and his own name. What's his name? Ain't that some irony? We have no idea who he is. Did a pretty poor job of making sure his name stayed, right? Because he's not willing to pay the price. He lives a life of obscurity. He's so focused on himself and his own inheritance and making sure his kingdom is secured that we have no idea who he is. See, we know Boaz, we know Ruth, we know Naomi, we know Obed, and we know David. But the man who tried to protect his own legacy, nameless. And it'd be one thing if he was protecting his own legacy, doing the right thing, but he's putting off what God told him to do by redeeming Ruth in order to protect his own legacy. That's where I see the problem in this passage. He doesn't follow God's law, his plan, because he thinks that's going to mess up his plan. See, self-protection does not create the kind of legacy that we think it will. A life spent protecting ourselves from costly obedience ends up in a life that is a whole lot smaller than we ever imagined. I'm sure this guy thought he was important. I'm sure he thought, I got to protect all that I have. I have a great name. I've worked so hard for all of this, and yet his name won't be remembered for all of eternity. But Boaz will, because he paid the price. See, our life, focused on ourselves, focused on our own kingdoms, will not produce the results we expect. A life focused on our kids or their extracurriculars and bending over backwards to make sure they have every opportunity in sports and music and all these other things and not prioritize their walk with Jesus will not end the way we want it to end. A life focused on our kingdom and our present more than costly obedience, all of these will not create the legacy that we think it will. And as we close this series, we need to feel the weight of those decisions. Because Ruth has shown us the beauty of costly faithfulness again and again. Boaz shows us what it means to sacrifice, to trust God in the unknown, and trust that he's going to do what is best. See, Ruth left Moab. Ruth clung to Naomi. Ruth went to the field faithfully. Ruth humbled herself at the feet of Boaz. Boaz acts honorably. Boaz goes to the gate. Boaz pays the cost of perpetuating and being the redeemer. The story of Ruth is not about people taking the easiest or most natural route. It's a story of people choosing covenant faithfulness when the future is uncertain. So we have to ask ourselves, where are we trying to follow Jesus as cheaply as possible? Where are we saying, well, I want you, Lord, but in the least, in the path that costs me the least, in the path that requires me to give up my dreams the least, in the path that requires me to deal with people I don't like the least, the path that I don't really have to pay for this thing. I don't really have to give you anything other than some time and attention. Where are we saying, I'll obey as long as it doesn't cost too much. I'll forgive as long as they admit they were wrong first. I'll serve as long as it fits my schedule. I'll give as long as I don't have to sacrifice. I'll follow Jesus as long as he doesn't touch or mess up this part of my life. I have dreams, I have plans, I have aspirations. As long as he doesn't mess that up, yeah, I'll follow Jesus. Redemption is costly. And Boaz points us to Jesus. If we flip over to 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 18 and 19, it says, knowing that you were ransomed from the futile ways inherited from your forefathers, not with perishable things such as silver or gold, but with the precious blood of Christ, like that of a lamb without blemish or spot. We just participated in communion where we celebrate the fact that his blood was shed for us. That's why we have redemption. Jesus didn't patch us with religious activity or doing good things. He patches us. He redeems us by his blood. And if we flip over to Ephesians chapter 1, verse 7, says, in him we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses according to the riches of his grace. That's the story for us. That's the future that he has secured. That's what we're working toward. That's what we're sacrificing for. That's why we're living our lives entirely and wholly for him, because he has given everything. He's purchased eternity for us with his blood. And so now we have redemption. And so let's be honest, even if we gave him everything, it doesn't come close to paying. We might call it costly, but it's not. Because he deserves everything. All of our dreams, all of our future hopes, all of our lives should belong to him if we truly believe what this word says. I saw this week somebody who was a self-proclaimed atheist, and they were given like a testimony. They were being interviewed by a Christian, and they said, "Oh yeah, I'm definitely an atheist." And they said, "Why?" I said, this hopefully has hit you this morning. I said, because if Christianity was real, then you would never be able to shut a Christian up. If they actually believed what they say they believe, they would never shut up about it. So that's why they believe they were an atheist. Because even they understood, if that's real, that news is so good, nobody would ever be able to stop talking about it. It's that good of news. We're talking all of eternity secured by one man who died, who already paid the price. You literally just have to receive it. That redemption has already been paid by his blood. They were saying, man, if that's true, how could anybody be silent about that? And I hope that sits with us this morning. What Jesus did is not a patch, it's redemption. And redemption isn't a patch for the present, it's a promise for the future. Number three, a patch helps us survive. Redemption restores what was empty. Ruth chapter 4, verses 11 to 17. Then all the people who were at the gate and the elders said, "We are witnesses. May the Lord make the woman who is coming into your house like Rachel and Leah, who together built up the house of Israel. May you act worthily in Ephrathah and be renowned in Bethlehem. May your house be like the house of Perez, who Tamar bore to Judah, because of the offspring that the Lord will give you by this young woman." So Boaz took Ruth, and she became his wife. And he went into her, and the Lord gave her conception, and she bore a son. Then the women said to Naomi, "Blessed be the Lord, who has not left you this day without a redeemer, and may his name be renowned in Israel. He shall be to you a restorer of life and a nourisher of your old age, for your daughter-in-law who loves you, who is more to you than seven sons, has given birth to him." Then Naomi took the child and laid him on her lap and became his nurse. And the women of the neighborhood gave him a name, saying, "A son has been born to Naomi." They named him Obed. He was the father of Jesse, the father of David. Now, this is the third part of the passage that might seem a little strange to us and to our ears this morning. What do the women say? A son has been born to Naomi. Naomi didn't have a baby. Ruth did. How many of you mothers would be excited if the announcement was, "Hey, so-and-so, your mother or your mother-in-law just had a baby"? I don't think you'd probably be very happy with us if that's how we announced, you know, the birth of your child. But that's what's happening here. It's Ruth's mother-in-law who's being celebrated. Oh, Naomi has had a child. See, now, obviously, technically, the child was born to Ruth, but the women understand what God is doing here. They're focused on God's work and what God is accomplishing. God has answered Naomi's emptiness. See, have you ever watched a movie where it wasn't until the end that you began to understand what happened in that movie? Like, I see dead people. You know? That one, that threw you for a loop, right? If you didn't see that one coming, it's like, oh man, the whole movie has a whole different feel now, and you interpret it entirely different now because of the ending. Well, that's Ruth chapter 4 here. See, if you had never read Ruth before, if you didn't know the story, this is an interesting story as you're reading through. Like, man, these women have experienced so much loss. But see, we come into it already knowing the end of the story. And so we read it with the end in mind already. But the ending forces us to reread the pain differently. See, it doesn't make the pain less real. It doesn't make the graves less heartbreaking at the beginning. It doesn't pretend that Naomi's grief was no big deal. But it does show us that Naomi's emptiness wasn't the end of the story. Ruth doesn't give us cheap answers. We've said that before. It doesn't tell grieving people, well, just cheer up because a blessing's coming. Something's good is going to come in the future, so you shouldn't be hurting right now. It doesn't tell hurting people to just smile through the pain and act like it's all okay. It doesn't pretend that brokenness doesn't hurt. But it does tell us that God is still at work when life leaves us empty. That God is still at work in ordinary faithfulness. That God is still at work when we come to the Redeemer. That God is still at work while we wait for the matter to be settled and we don't know the outcome. And God is able to bring fullness where we only saw emptiness. But we have to be careful because we read Ruth 4, chapter 4 and we don't want to walk away from this thinking that every bad season ends with a baby on our lap. It doesn't mean that if we just hang on long enough that we're going to get our prayers answered exactly how we want them and we'll have everything on this earth that we ever wanted as long as we endure the hard times. That's not what Ruth 4 teaches us because that would be cheap and Ruth doesn't give us cheap fixes for our present because redemption isn't a patch for the present. It's a promise for the future. And our last point this morning is that a patch is temporary, but redemption reaches further than we can see. Finishing those last few verses in Ruth chapter 4, verses 18 to 22. Now these are the generations of Perez. Perez fathered Hezron, and Hezron fathered Ram. Ram fathered Amminadab, and Amminadab fathered Nahshon. Nahshon fathered Salmon. Salmon fathered Boaz. Boaz fathered Obed. Obed fathered Jesse, and Jesse fathered David. Now this isn't just a list of names that are hard to read. This is a genealogy that matters. And in the book of Ruth, this is leading us to David. But we know even more of the story that David is also just leading us to Jesus. Everything is about Jesus. For four chapters, we've been focused on Naomi and Ruth and Boaz. But then the writer says, Obed fathers Jesse, Jesse fathers David. And you go, oh, now I get this story. Again, if you read this for the first time, not a whole lot would make sense. And oh, now I get why we're following this story. Because it seems very strange up until this point, especially for an Israelite, reading about some Moabite person who's receiving God's favor until you get, oh, this is about David. And then even more, this is about Jesus. I love this. Because Ruth and Naomi had no idea. They went to their graves not understanding the story fully. All they saw was God's favor and God's faithfulness in their life. They had no idea it would lead to David. They had no idea it would lead to Jesus, the Savior. See, Naomi didn't walk back to Bethlehem saying, well, this is really hard, but one day this is going to lead to the Savior of the world. Ruth wasn't picking barley in the field saying, well, this ordinary obedience is going to get me in Matthew chapter 1 someday. And Boaz wasn't sitting at the gate saying, well, I better do this the right way because pastors are going to be preaching about this for thousands of years. That wasn't the conversations that were happening. They didn't know the end. They just knew, this is what I need to do. I need to follow. I need to do it the right way. I need to walk in integrity. This ordinary obedience was enough for them. They were just being faithful. See, a patch would have ended up with Ruth and Naomi just having enough food to survive. Redemption ends with Ruth in the family line of Jesus. That is how much bigger God's work is than our immediate needs. So we have to ask ourselves, what if the obedience that we think is small is part of the future that is so much bigger than we can see? What if showing up matters? What if faithfulness in our home matters? What if praying with our kids every day matters? What if loving our spouse faithfully matters? What if serving in the nursery matters? What if forgiving that person matters? What if sharing the gospel with that coworker or neighbor matters? What if staying faithful in the hard seasons matters? What if the ordinary things that we're tempted to overlook are the very places where God is weaving redemption into ours or someone else's story? And I say what if, but every single one of those things matter if we're walking with the Lord. Church, don't despise the next faithful step. Don't despise ordinary obedience. Don't despise costly love or hidden faithfulness, because we don't know what God may be doing through it. Redemption isn't a patch for the present. It's a promise for the future. So what? So what do we do with this morning? Not just with Ruth chapter 4, but with the whole book of Ruth. How do we take this story and not just admire it, but live in response to redemption and what it means for us this morning? I have four takeaways for us real quick as we end this time. Number one, stop asking God for patches. If all we ever ask God for is a patch for our present, we're going to miss the deeper work of redemption that he's doing in our lives. So we ask, am I only asking God to fix my circumstances? Or am I asking him to redeem me more deeply? Am I asking for him or just the things of him? Number two, don't despise the field where God is preparing us. See, without the field, there would be no Boaz. If Ruth didn't go to be faithful in the field, there would be no story. Some of us, we're in a field season right now. It's all work and no reward for us. We want to know that it's all going to work out for our benefit. We want to know the end. We want to know, hey, if I put in the work, I'm going to get what I want. See, I listened to an expert on leadership this week talk about, I said the three of the most dangerous words we can ever say to ourselves is as long as. Well, I'll do that as long as I get something out of it. I'll do that as long as I get the promotion. I'll do that as long as, God, you do what I want. And it becomes very if this, then that. Even spiritually in our walk with God, we can do that. Well, yeah, God, I'll serve. I'll do that thing as long as things are going to work out well for me, as long as you're going to bless me. Are we giving our field time our best effort as long as? Well, yeah, God, I'll do that. I'll work faithfully as long as you give me the spouse I want, or you fix my marriage, or you do this other thing. Or are we doing it because we recognize the importance of faithful obedience? Number three, choose the future over the snack. If we build our lives on snacks, we will not be healthy. And spiritually, some of us keep choosing the snack time and time again. We choose what feels good now over what forms Christ in us and in our kids and in our family. We choose comfort over serving, consuming over contributing, our kids' schedules over faithful attendance, and just basic attendance over connection with the body. And we wonder, as we look at our graduates today and celebrate them, we wonder why 66% of youth stop attending church after graduation. Because if all we ever do is talk about God, that's not enough. If all they ever hear are stories about him or information about him, and they're not brought into an experience with him, if they're not surrounded by people who are desperately in love with the Savior, who don't just say things but live it out, no wonder they walk away. All we are is just another source of information. See, my wife and I, we have an 8, 5, and a 2-year-old, and we've committed to ensuring that our family calendar reflects what we want for our future, for their future, for what we hope the rest of their life looks like, and not what their friends are doing or what's culturally acceptable or what they might think is fun, because we're not going to base our kids' future on the less than 1% chance they might go pro. And so we put everything we have, and all of our schedules wrap around their sports and travel teams and all this stuff, so much so that they can't be a part of youth group and they can't be a part of children's ministry, and they barely spend any time in community with God's people because we're trying to push for these travel sports and all these things, and for that less than 1% chance they might go pro, instead of the 100% chance that they're going to stand before Jesus one day. And so our schedules are going to prioritize that reality, that the most important thing they'll ever do is follow Jesus. And we won't just tell them that, we'll live that. And for some of us, that's kind of been the issue, right? We tell our kids Jesus is most important, but by our own schedules, we show them that's not true. We've shown them that their sports are more important, or that our hobbies are more important, that our activities are more important, that Jesus doesn't get the first fruits, he gets what's left over. And then we wonder why they wander off. Number four, anchor our hope in the future that Christ has promised. Jesus isn't merely offering to patch our present, he's offering us a future. Too many of us have our hope anchored in our jobs, our retirement accounts, and our children. But what if we experienced a Job kind of season, and we lost that job, we lost our savings, or maybe even we lost our children. Some of you have experienced each and every one of those moments in your life. Where's your hope in that time? Do you draw closer to Jesus, or do you feel like God's abandoned you because your hope was actually in that thing and not in Christ himself? Now, I'm not saying, oh, if you grieve that you don't love Jesus. That's not at all what I'm saying. But is our hope taken away from us when the things of God are taken away? Or do we draw closer to him? See, our hope is in the future that Christ has promised. Romans chapter 10, verses 9 to 13 says, because if you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. For with the heart one believes and is justified, and with the mouth one confesses and is saved. For the scripture says, everyone who believes in him will not be put to shame. For there is no distinction between Jew and Greek, for the same Lord is Lord of all, bestowing his riches on all who call on him. For everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. There's no one outside of God's ability to save. No one has wandered too far. Redemption isn't a patch for the present, it's a promise for the future. And that's where our promise is in confession of our sins and realizing that he is the only way to heaven and putting all of our hope in him. That is the only hope for us. Mixing in a little good deeds, a little church attendance, and a little of, well, I believe, and so that should be enough. That's not enough. But to give him our whole life in response and say, this is all yours, Jesus. How can I live to honor you? It's about your kingdom, not mine. As we close the book of Ruth, let's not miss the beauty of the whole story. Jesus didn't come to just patch us up enough to survive. He came to redeem us forever. Let's pray. Father God, we thank you for your love for us, God. We thank you that you paid it all. As we celebrate communion this morning and as we reflect on what you did as your body was broken and your blood was shed, God, I pray that we would be forever changed by those realities. That our lives will be lived out of appreciation and gratitude for all that you've done. God, that not just from our lips, but our schedules and the way we spend our money and the way we invest our talents, God, everything would show that we are in love with you and we are grateful for what you've done. Not out of obligation, but because it is the joy of our heart to live for you, to serve you, and to honor you. Thank you, Lord, for all that you have done, for all that you are doing. Would we humble ourselves before you and walk with you all the days of our life. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.